Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
I brought to your attention some things pertaining to the nature of the Bible. It is crucial to our faith, to our hope, to the manner of life which we profess to live, to know that the Bible is not of the mind of men, but came from the mind of God. And I gave to you four evidences last Sunday night that will prove and show, evidences that cannot be refuted, that the Bible is indeed the inspired Word of God. Now, dear friend, if that is not true, then we have no real reason for being here. And there is no justification for us to turn to the Bible with the possibility of learning anything that would be authoritative. But God expects us to believe His Word. God expects us to recognize it to be His Word. But God has provided within it and with outside of it evidences whereby we can know and have all manner of certainty and security that when we pick up our Bible and when we read it, we are reading the very will of God. We contend that the Bible is verbally inspired. That is, the words are God-breathed. The very words themselves are God's chosen words. The Word of God is plenary in its inspiration. That is, it is the whole totality of it is inspired from Genesis 1 all the way through the book of Revelation. That being so, as we would expect, the Bible is therefore inerrant in whatever it may present. The Bible being inspired is therefore infallible. And it claims to be all-sufficient, and therefore it stands today as the revelation of God's authority over man in man's service to God. Now, without spending a great time of review, let me just hastily mention the four evidences that I mentioned last week. And the first is the claim of the Bible itself. That within itself does not prove that it is the Word of God, but you would anticipate any volume that claims to be, would have to claim to be the Word of God if it is indeed the Word of God. And repeatedly through the Bible, we find that those who penned these words as they were guided by the Holy Spirit continually insisted they were not writing of themselves, but that it is the inspired Word of God. We also pointed to what is called the unity of the Bible. That is, even though written by some 40 different people over a span of some 1,600 years, from various and sundry backgrounds and levels of education and experiences and also such as that, still they compose one great united message of God's revelation for man. It is one story from Genesis to Revelation. It's God's dealings with man. It's God's plan of salvation with one central personality, and that is Jesus Christ, and there being no contradictions within its pages. Friend, that could not possibly have just accidentally or coincidentally have occurred. There had to be an overseeing eye and superintendency in the presentation of what is revealed in the Bible. We also cited the evidence of prophecy and fulfillment. Prophecy is not just making predictions based upon experience. Prophecy is the foretelling of things that would come to pass beyond the scope of man's ability to manipulate or to know anything pertaining to it. And yet the Bible is over and over again revealing to us prophecies made literally hundreds of years, thousands of years, of things that did come to pass, minutely and precisely fulfilled, just as the prophets had foretold them to be. That could not have accidentally happened, and no man could have produced such a thing as that. Furthermore, we looked at the harmony between God's world and God's Word. And science is the study of the world. And there's no conflict between true science and the right understanding of the Bible. People get the wrong idea when they talk about the Bible versus science, or science versus or against the Bible. We would not expect God to be so inconsistent as to produce a world that would be contradictory to His Word. And nor is there any contradiction between the two. Now, there are certain scientific theories, unproven hypotheses that are contradictory to the Scripture, and there have been certain religious doctrines that men have held that were false, that have been disproven, not only from the Bible, but also from scientific findings. But true science, that which can be known and proved and is observable, does not contradict any revelation of the Bible. And I think this is an all-important thing because we live in an age of a great deal of science. Science has been a friend to mankind, and science has been a friend to the Bible. And there will be a continued emphasis in our lifetime and those that follow after us upon science. But those who would subscribe to the Bible as being the Word of God have nothing whatever to fear concerning what has been or shall ever be discovered about God's world, because God is the author of them both. Now let us proceed with looking at a few other evidences. They may, in some instances, be considered relatively minor, but nonetheless, they go to prove the point that the Bible is the Word of God and gives us confidence in that. And I would simply call your attention to the impartial record that the Bible gives, even of its heroes. For instance, the Bible tells us of the greatness of the Apostle Peter. He was one of the more outstanding servants of God and of Christ. But does not it also tell of his weakness, of his rashness, of his denial of the Lord, of his penitent spirit that was justified because of his own transgressions? There's an impartial revelation concerning this man. Look at the man David. We studied just a few Sundays ago, or maybe it was last Sunday, of David being the man after God's own heart. So many commendable things about him. David is exalted in the Bible, but also there is the exposure of David in his transgressions, in the taking of the census of the people, relying upon his own power rather than the power of God. His sin concerning Bathsheba and all the sins that he committed leading up to the sin of Bathsheba. It tells both of these things. Look at Abraham, the man of faith, a friend of God. And he is held before us as an example of faith, but the Bible also reveals the weakness of Abraham when he lied on more than one occasion about his relationship with his wife, as to her identity, as to who she was. It tells both sides of those things. And look at the glories that the Bible tells of Moses. But does not it also tell us of the things that Moses did that denied him entrance into the promised land, which we took note of this morning? You know, when men would write the biography of their heroes, they will generally, it's characteristic of human authors, to exaggerate the good qualities of people they like and to minimize their shortcomings. And on the other hand, when someone takes it upon themselves to write about the life of an individual of which they're not particularly fond, they will exaggerate their shortcomings and minimize the good qualities. But such is not the characteristic of the Bible. The Bible has an impartiality that is not characteristic of those things that are written of human origin. Furthermore, we would look at the evidence of the brevity of the Scripture. Now, I know the Bible, in one sense, is a rather long book, some 66 books composed of many chapters and verses. But when we talk about the brevity of the Scripture, this is what I would suggest to you. The whole account of the beginning of this universe, the whole account of creation, is contained in 34 verses. Now, that doesn't take but just a few moments to read the entirety. And yet, when men read these verses, Everything that there have been literally volume upon top of volume upon top of volume, men expounding what is found in these 34 verses. Every major element of creation is found in the opening 10 words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, when men begin to write about things like that, they look like just can't stop and don't know where to find the period. But that's not characteristic of the Bible. For instance, too, here's the fall of man, and we know of the consequences of the fall of man in the Garden of Eden that's revealed to us in only 24 verses. And yet tonight, libraries are overflowing with comments that men have made pertaining to these 24 verses. What a contrast between that which has been authored by deity and that which is authored by mere humanity. The brevity of the Bible also is attributable to the fact the Bible omits, it leaves out so many things that when men write about things, they would consider to be so important. And there's so many things about the characters and about the events that men's curiosity would aspire to know that God is not considered to be significant at all. For instance, such as we mentioned this morning, where was Moses buried? Or even where was Christ born? We know the city, but the exact locality of it we do not know. How did Peter die? What did Christ look like? What were the age of the apostles? How did each of them meet their own deaths? We are not told these things. Human curiosity craves for those kind of things. But you see, the Bible was not written to satisfy human curiosity. The Bible was written to show man what God had done on his behalf and what man must do to reciprocate to the love that God has shown unto him. And that makes the distinctiveness of this volume we refer to as the Bible. There's only one way to explain the rich spiritual value that we find in the Bible. The constant, continual freshness of it. You study a passage of Scripture this week, and in 6 months you go back and study that passage of Scripture again, and there is such wisdom there that men have not ever been able to fathom the depths of it, nor the height and the glory of it. Dear friend, that doesn't just happen. Men are not capable of writing such things that will puzzle the minds of all of their fellow men, that they'll never be able to comprehend and nor understand the fullness of it. Because of its grandeur, because of its majesty, it's different from anything else that men can read. And I will call your attention also the effect of the influence that the Bible has had on humanity. The Bible has influenced humanity not for just one generation or two generations, but down through the years, literally for centuries. And the message of the Bible will do for humankind what human philosophies, human religions, doctrines of men can't do. It'll make saints out of sinners. The Bible appeals to mankind to make man better, giving him authority and reason for being better than he is. When people will read and study and then apply the message of the Bible, it will lift them to nobler and higher levels than they have ever had before. It has certainly been historically true that where the Bible goes, it dispels ignorance. It dispels poverty, for men learn the dignity of honest labor. It drives out fear, because we have no fear when we're the servants of God. It will prevent men from being savage one toward the other. Heathen populations that do not know the Bible do not even respect the dignity of life. And let me tell you something, friend, are we not seeing it in our own society? The less knowledge there is of the Bible, the greater the suppression of the Bible and respect for the Bible. We're seeing a growth in every form of depravity and degeneracy in society that you can possibly imagine. Over the last 30 to 40 years, there had been a concerted effort in the educational systems, over the media, and through the philosophers, to absolutely dispel the Bible, if it could, from our society. Driving it from even being upheld before our students in schools, ridiculed in every way and manner that it possibly can, and what has been the produce of the suppression of the Bible? We've got the highest crime rate the nation has ever known, the highest divorce rate the nation has ever experienced, the highest rate of illegitimate people. People born out of wedlock that don't respect the moral principles of God. Sometimes your tongue gets tangled up and you don't always get to say just what you want. And when the Bible is suppressed, people don't have respect for human life. Why do you think that this nation that for years looked upon the dignity of human life within the mother's womb even made it among the laws of the land, yet you cannot kill and deliberately dispose of such things as that? But now, you're an oddball and in the minority if you don't think people have a right to kill an unborn child that they might, for whatever reason, don't want. Why is that? It's because people have lost respect for the teaching of the Bible. That's the reason people can't get along with one another. That's the reason there is this more and sordid crime and more of a violent nature than we ever find. We find within the Bible principles of peace, where we can live in harmony with one another, with God, with our fellow man, and even with ourselves. And as we look down through history, look at the influence the Bible has had upon things that man has been involved in. It's left its imprint upon art. Certainly, as you read the great masterpieces of literature, there are the impressions of biblical information. It has impressed the musical composers. It has had its influence in government. The laws of our government, the constitution of this country, the basic principles upon which this nation was founded, these men that created this nation had a respect for the dignity of the Bible that has, for the most part, been disposed of by so many in the powers of our government today. They care not for the Bible. And friend, you can talk about morality all you want to. We will never have morality without religion, and the Bible teaches religion. It teaches more than religion. It teaches God's religion, New Testament Christianity. And if people would hear and believe and obey New Testament Christianity, there would be a return of morality in our nation. But until that takes place, we can only expect the continued lowering of moral standards among our people. If you want to talk about the relevancy of the Bible, and so many wiseacres will just brush it off and dismiss it because they say it's not applicable to our time, you just study the 119th Psalm. I am aware that it's the longest of all the chapters of the Bible, but in nearly every verse, with the exception of two or three, there is some side reference to the Word of God. And it shows the relevancy and the contributions that the Word of God makes to the benefit and betterment of mankind. There's nothing else that's had such an effect and such a good, uplifting influence on people than the message of the Bible. Good men did not write the Bible because the Bible claims to have come from God, and good men wouldn't lie about it. Bad men did not write the Bible because the Bible condemns too many of the things that are bad. Their greed, their envy, indeed even their lying. There can be only one source for Scripture. It has come from the mind of God, and as we mentioned last time, it was by and through the work of the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit selected certain men, and from those men's vocabulary conveyed with the words of those men's vocabulary, the mind of God to the mind of men. And that's what we have when we read the Scriptures. I cite to you but one other evidence of inspiration tonight. And that is the indestructibility of the Bible. Down through the years, God's Word has had its opponents. We're not amazed and surprised and brought into panic to made aware of the fact that there are those that oppose the Bible. But why do you suppose there'd be people that would oppose the Bible? Seeing the great benefits, such as we've just noted, why would people be opposed to the Bible? Well, Christ tells us in John the 3rd chapter, evil men prefer the darkness. Men love their sins. People want to go their own way and do their own thing, and they don't want any authority and they don't over them, and they don't want to have to be accountable and responsible to anybody for anything that they do. Just live and let live, and just whatever I like and whatever I want and whatever I feel. That's the disposition of most people of our world today. And the Bible contradicts that. It is because the Word of God condemns the sins of mankind that it has its enemies. It condemns greed and hate and prejudice and neglect. It condemns the prides of men, the striving for material wealth and power and prestige and popularity, whereby you have to compromise truth in order to have it. It condemns the philosophies and the religions that come from the minds of men. Therefore, men despise it. It doesn't say what people might want. It says what people need to know and what they should follow. Because of that, there have been all manner of attacks through the years against the Bible. Even in the Bible itself, we read about the King Jehoiakim. When there were certain things that the prophet Jeremiah said and caused to be written and delivered to the king of northern Israel, and that wicked man, upon hearing it, was incensed because of it, and he took out his penknife and he slashed it to pieces and caused it to be burned, as if that would destroy what God had said. Why, it didn't destroy anything. It didn't even destroy the literal copies of what Jeremiah said, because he had his helper, Baruch, to just simply write them again. But even if he had destroyed the copies, that wouldn't have destroyed the truth. People think that if they can dispose the Bible, they'll dispose the truth of the Bible. You could throw every Bible in the world into the fire and have it to be burned. It would still be the truth. And it wouldn't change one word of the truth. Human philosophers have attacked the Bible. Today we live, in our society at least, under the dominant influence of a philosophy that's called humanism. And humanism is allegedly to exalt the human being. But it makes the human being nothing more than an animal, because it subscribes to no God and it subscribes to evolution. Humanism is one of the most vicious enemies of the human being that's ever come upon the scene. But that's the dominant philosophy governing our nation, our educational systems, our government, the conduct in society today. Now, a lot of people don't see it under the term of humanism, but that's exactly what the philosophy is. Down with God and up with me. That's the philosophy of humanism. That's opposed to the Bible. The feminists subscribe to humanism. The abortionists subscribe to humanism. The evolutionists subscribe to humanism. The amoralists subscribe to humanism. They don't care for the things of the Bible, and would, if they could, destroy every vestige of influence of it, indeed the Bible itself. Mohammedism has waged literal carnal warfare in its efforts to destroy the Bible. The papacy has historically been an enemy and opponent of the Bible. They have burned it, they have condemned it, they have banned it, they've kept it from the people, they've scorned it, they've ridiculed it, they've placed other authorities alongside of it and superior to it. And Protestantism has been no better, for men have come along with their creeds and their disciplines and their manuals and their catechisms and their councils and on, and they have placed that above the Bible. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, why, they are enemies of the Bible, though they would quickly profess to be friends of it. Pentecostals are enemies of the Bible, though they say they follow the Bible, because they place their feelings, their experiences, the writings of Joseph Smith, Mary Baker Eddy, and all of those other things above the Bible and would suppress the Bible. And if there's conflict between what they believe in the Bible, why they follow what their masters have told them to believe. Modernism that denies the miracles of the Bible, denies the deity of Jesus Christ. Liberalism, which man takes it upon himself to liberalize things, to do whatever he wants. Pseudo-false science. And that which is caused so much today, and oh, what a misnomer it is. Intellectualism. And it's pseudo-intellectualism. Scholarship, many people refer to it. But scholarship today generally has its stain in being opposed to the very things that God says are high and holy. That's not an anti-education statement. That's a recognition of how some people have confused scholarship with real learning. Back in the years between 1690 and 1780, there was a man that lived named Voltaire, who was a very strong, vicious, outspoken opponent of the Bible. He once said, in less than 100 years, now you get the dates again, 1690 to 1780 was his lifespan. In less than 100 years, the Bible will be discarded and Christianity swept from the earth. Well, I think we can see that he missed it, didn't he? In fact, I think it's somewhat ironical that his very printing house, where he used to send forth these mouthings against the Word of God, has been used for a long time as a depot for the distribution of the very Bibles that he said he would wipe from the face of the earth. My dear friend, no man's going to destroy the Word of God. We subscribe to what the inspired Apostle Peter said concerning it in 1 Peter 1 and verse 25, the Word of the Lord abideth or endureth forever. No frail man or group of men or the totality of men is going to be able in any way to change, to alter, to negate, to destroy, or get rid of God's Word. Now, they may not pay any attention to it to their own detriment. They may ignore it and suffer the consequences of it. But there is just no way we're going to set the Bible aside. I'm sure you've heard the little poem that I'm going to quickly read to you as we close the lesson tonight. It's the poem about the hammer and the anvil. And it has to do, it bears directly upon the attempts of man through the years to try to suppress and destroy the Bible. It goes like this. Last eve I passed beside a blacksmith's door, and I heard the anvil ring with vesper chime. When looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, said he. Then said with a twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so, I thought, the anvil of God's Word. For ages skeptics' blows have beat upon. Yet, though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed and hammers gone. Friend, when we align ourselves and attach ourselves and commit ourselves to the inspired Word of God, we are holding on to that which will stand when the earth is on fire. And when we stand before God in judgment, it is that very Word by which we shall be measured and shall be judged. John 12 and verse 48. These evidences should give us confidence. It should cause us to be more motivated than ever before that we will not be shaken by whatever might come down the track in the course of life. We will hold fast to thus saith the Lord, because that's right. It always has been right. It is right tonight. It will be right when we are gone, indeed when the world is gone. The Bible is the Word of God, and God in His graciousness has provided us sufficient evidence whereby we can know the nature of it. These are some of the reasons, therefore, that we can be confident concerning the knowledge the Bible is the Word of God. And these reasons are sound.
They are unshakable. And to the mind that is willing to investigate, they are convincing. The divinely given evidence is just too one-sided concerning the nature of the Bible for any rational mind to set it aside, lest he is prejudiced to follow his own way. Now, what does that really say to me and to you? Since the Bible is the Word of God, then it is God's authority for man. That being so, we are subject to what the Bible has to say. It is our authority. Therefore, we will be held accountable according to what it teaches. We must respond favorably to it. And in this word, we read of man's damnation because of his own personal transgressions. But we read of God's grace and mercy and love toward man to provide for the forgiveness of sins. In this authoritative, all-sufficient word that has come from God, we read how God has provided us a Savior to accomplish for us what we could not possibly accomplish for ourselves, salvation from our sins, and that Savior is His only begotten Son, Jesus the Christ, and He accomplished the payment for our sin by dying on the cross and the shedding of His blood. Being raised from the dead as conqueror over that which would destroy man, and therefore having the right to extend unto man the invitation to come unto him and enjoy eternal life. And in this Bible we learn of the necessity that we have to come to the Christ, and in this Bible we learn how to come to the Christ, and in this Bible we learn that how, having once come, to live in this Christ, so that when our sojourn in this life is over, we will be assured that the glory of which this Bible teaches will be ours for eternity. Thank God for the Bible. It's His Word. He's given it unto us. And that Bible tells us we must put our faith and our trust and confidence in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. Render obedience unto Him by repenting of our sins and confessing that faith and obeying Him in baptism. To rise and walk in a newness of life, being faithful to Him while God permits us to live here upon this earth. And this Bible tells us that if we've once started that noble and sacred journey toward heaven but have turned from it, the way to turn back again and to enjoy salvation, that's repentance, confession, and prayer. That's the message of the Bible. Friend, when you, and I trust you do each day, open your Bible to meditate even upon just a few of the passages, read it with reverence, with humility, with submissiveness, with thanksgiving, you are having before you the revelation of the mind of God in God's own words. If you are subject to His invitation, would you come?